Good morning. I was told by one of the elders of our church this morning, when you get up there, you're going to need to introduce yourself again because you've been gone so long. Some people don't know you, so I am Matthew, one of the pastors, and it is my privilege to be the teaching pastor at The Journey, and I have been traveling and abroad and ill, and I'm glad to be back with you this morning, and I am very much grateful for your prayers and your love towards me, and I believe that God has answered them, and so thank you. Let's jump in this morning. Lots to talk about. My goal for this morning's message, as we celebrate Palm Sunday, is that we would look to Jesus, and we would look at ourselves and see our fickle-hearted devotion to Him as repugnant, as repulsive. And we would look away from ourselves and look to Christ and see Him and recognize Him as the perfect Savior of the world who has come to redeem sinners. So that's my goal, that's my hope, is that we look to ourselves and we see inadequacy. We see our sin, we see our fickle hearts, and then we look away from ourselves to Jesus and see Him as He is, as magnificent and glorious and this perfect Savior for which we all desperately need. That's my goal. So how am I going to do that? Well, two things. One, the first, I'm just going to briefly touch on our rebellion, our personal rebellion, our rebellious hearts. And then I want to direct our attention to, in the Scriptures, Christ's perfections. That's how my hope. So to talk about our rebellion, I don't think I need to build a big case here. At a high level, we look at our world and we see that it is terribly fractured. I was in the airport yesterday, scrolling through on MSN, the headlines in the news, and this is what they were. The Pistorius trial, or I don't know if I'm saying his name right, but the man who was an Olympic athlete who shot and killed his girlfriend. The Malaysian plane, by which we suspect a man committed suicide and took 228 other people with him. The upheaval in the Ukraine, and a violent protest there that broke out just 2 days ago with armed rebels. Political scandal in D.C. as congressmen were caught and apologizing for their sin. School stabbings in which children, youth, pick up knives, put them in their backpacks, and take them to school and stab their classmates. And no one knows why. I don't think I need more than that to prove or to demonstrate for you that we live in a fractured world, a world of rebellion and sin and devastation. Not to mention natural disasters. The tsunami, there was an alert of a tsunami yesterday after an earthquake. But at a lower level, at a more individual and personal level, we are hopefully, I believe, aware of our own sin and rebelliousness towards God, that we are deeply sinful and selfish people. We studied a couple weeks ago, we were walking through Matthew, and we saw where Jesus is asked by a lawyer, what is the greatest commandment in the law? A lawyer actually doesn't have a sincere heart to follow Jesus, but he's wanting to trap and to trick Jesus, and so he says, well, what's the greatest commandment? If you're going to elevate one above them all, Jesus, what is it going to be? If I do just one, what is it? And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And we need only stop there to look at that and say, I don't do that. I am rebellious in each of those three things. I am rebellious in my heart, in my emotions, in my devotion to God, in my selfishness. I am vengeful. I think I shared this years ago when Nikki and I were newlyweds, and for us, the first couple years of marriage was the most difficult, and I was by far, I believe, the most sinful then in our marriage. And by accident, a couple times, pure accident, Nikki had taken my keys off the hook and driven the car away, and not knowing that her keys were in her purse. And so I was stranded at home, unable to get to work or unable to get to school because she had both sets of car keys. And after this happened the second time and we had this blow-up fight, it was pure accident on her part. I, being a pretty impressive jerk, when she wasn't looking, took her keys and hid them so that she would know what it was like to go look for your keys and not find them. And I never told her I did it. So, honey, I apologize. I hope you found them. That's what kind of jerk I was. That's the depth of rebellion in my heart. Like, you strike me, I'm going to strike you back. It was an accident on her part. She wasn't trying to cause struggle for me. But what do? I take her keys and toss them in the floor of a closet somewhere. Let's see if she finds those. We are filled with insatiable greed. It's never enough, is it, friends? It's never enough. We have little or we have much. It's never enough. We're rebellious in our hearts. We have sin in our hearts. We have rebellion in our soul. We don't like people telling us what to do, if we're honest. We don't want God to be God. We want to be God. We want to elevate ourselves to control and power of our lives. We don't want to act as though we are created and that someone, a creator, has rights and ownership over us. No. We want to deny that because we want to set ourselves up as God. We want to rule. We don't want to submit. We want to do whatever we want and not have anyone tell us what to do. We have rebellion in our mind, rebellion in our will, this corrupt self-exaltation to make much of ourselves and to want to be seen as great in the eyes of another. We want, we desperately want other men and women to think much of us. Scroll through your Facebook feed and look what people are putting there and presenting and proclaiming about themselves, their families. We are focused on self and self-exaltation and pride. And furthermore, in our mind, we have rebellion in our mind in the way that we think about God. We view him as a pushover. I can't tell you how many times I've talked to somebody and they've said, well, God will forgive me. That's what he does. He just will. It doesn't matter if I don't love him. It doesn't matter if I don't care for him. It doesn't matter if I repent or submit to him. God will forgive. That's what he does. You think God is some cosmic pushover? You think he's just an idiot? That he's going to be tricked by your false repentance or sorrow? Oh, I'm sorry, God. I'm going to do it again, but sorry. No, he is not. We have rebellion in our mind to think about God incorrectly. We view him as a cosmic vending machine. I just ask for what I want, and he's supposed to give it to me. I put in the coins of my prayer, and out is supposed to come what I want. We have rebellion in our mind. We are weak and sinful rebels. Our hearts are pits of corruption and rebellion. We are prideful, self-seeking, looking to our own interests, and not surrendering and submitting our lives and our will to the Lord. So with that in mind, our rebellion, heart, soul, mind, let's turn to this biblical account in Matthew 21 this morning. Matthew chapter 21 in verse 1. And as we read, I'm going to do something I normally don't do because it's Palm Sunday. I'm going to take two texts that are not right next to each other and I'm going to run them parallel, okay? So we're going to read 11 verses in Matthew 21. We're going to talk about that. And then I'm going to read a passage in Matthew 26. We're going to talk about that. And I want you to juxtapose both these texts in your minds and see the differences. And ask yourself, who am I in this text? Who am I? Who would I act like in these texts? Knowing that I have a rebellious heart, knowing that I'm sinful, who would I act like? So we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 21, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, beginning in verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he had entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. This is our first text this morning. And I want us to see from this text, I want us to observe Jesus, or two things I'm going to want us to see in these texts is that Jesus' submission of his will to God, his perfect submission of his will to God and the surrendering of his life for sinners. That's why he's come to Jerusalem. Jesus comes to Jerusalem and he's intentionally made preparations here to enter Jerusalem just as the prophet Zechariah had foretold, to come in riding on a donkey. And this is very unusual because the steed of a king is a war horse, not a donkey. A donkey is the steed of a servant. And Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem. Though he is king, he comes riding in as a servant. A servant come to save, humble and gentle. He comes to Jerusalem with great humility. Why? What does this all mean? Well, he's intentionally picking up the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, which says, "Behold," we read it, "your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." As we enter Passion Week, that's what this week is called, as we enter the Holy Week or Passion Week, we find the message of Palm Sunday very succinctly described here in verse 5. "Behold, your king is coming to you." That's good news. "Behold, your king is coming to you." This is the message of Palm Sunday. This is the message of Passion Week. God has sent Jesus, our king, to us. He is, if you recall earlier in Matthew, Emmanuel, God with us. And now he comes to the people of Jerusalem to bring salvation. He is God incarnate, come to do what we could not do, and that would be to bear our sin on our behalf. The mission of Jesus was to bring glory to God by securing our redemption. And he says this explicitly in the Gospels over and over and over again. I think of Luke 19:10, that the Son of Man comes to seek and to save that which was lost. That's what he's doing. That was God the Father's appointed mission for Jesus that he embraces and takes on, that he chooses to fulfill. God has come to us. In every other religion in the world, in every other major faith religion, it is our work, it is our responsibility. It is our job to somehow work our way up the mountain, to work our way to God. It is our efforts to get to God or to nirvana or whatever else they provide or promise. Not so with Jesus. Not so with the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, the gospel is God has come. Behold, your king has come. Behold, your king has come to you. I was on an airplane yesterday, and the Lord was gracious enough to sit me next to a Muslim man whose name was Ibram. And I began to dialogue with him and ask some questions. And I said, "So how is one saved?" And he said, "Through good works." And he used the word merit. "You merit it through good works." I said, "What does it mean to be good?" "Well, you know, good is just good." "Well, what is a good work?" I said, "Because I think I've done good works with false motives. I've served others or helped others in hope that others would see me and exalt me and praise me. So I have had corruption in which I do good works, but they are not good." "Well, you know good when you see it, do you? So if you do these good works, Ibram, how many do you have to do?" "Well, you have to do more than your bad works." "Well, I'm sunk." "I mean, really? Is that possible?" I said, "I sin every day. I'm a lustful man. I'm a man prone to passions or to sin and to who knows what. Are you kidding me? This heart is corrupt. How can I do more good than I do evil? And who's keeping track? How do you keep a ledger?" "Well, no, don't keep a ledger." And I said, "But in the end, too, isn't it up to Allah that you could have 998 good works and 767 bad works, but in the end, isn't it still up to him?" "Yeah, he can do whatever he wants." "Where's the hope? Where's the hope? Doesn't that just cut the nerve of any urgency to do good?" And I wasn't this aggressive when I was sharing with him, but nor should you be. But these are the thoughts that are going on in my head, trying to show him the heart is wicked and deceitful, and how can this ever work? How can this lead to any hope? That is not good news. Working your way up the mountain, so to speak, working your way to merit salvation, that's not the message of Easter. The message of Easter is that God has come down to us to save us. He has sought us. He is seeking us, and he has sought us out and laid down his life for us. He's done what we could not do. That's why we need a Savior. He has come down to us. He has stooped to save. He has left his place at the Father's right hand, taken on the very nature of a servant, gone to Jerusalem to bear the reproach of our sin. Did you hear Isaiah 53 when Mary Beth read it? How many times, I think it was three at least, does Isaiah say, he has bore our iniquity, our sin, our punishment. The judgment that should be leveled at me was placed on him. And then it says, and it was the will of God to crush him. That was God's will, that he should die for sinners. So God has, in Christ, the message of Easter, behold, your king has come to you. He's come to bear our sin, to grant us eternal life. Our king has come, and he's not just our king, he's our maker and our Lord, our champion and our redeemer. And he alone is worthy of our praise for all that he is. Jesus was motivated by this mission of redemption. We read in Luke's gospel account that he set his face towards Jerusalem. It's a great way of saying it. In other words, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Everybody else is telling him, you go to Jerusalem, that's where the prophets die. That's where the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and the high priest just retaliate against God's prophets and they slaughter them. Jesus, don't go to Jerusalem. And Jesus says, I am setting my face to Jerusalem. I will go. I will not be dissuaded. And so he goes, entering, picking up the fulfillment of the prophet Zechariah. And upon his arrival, there's a crowd. There's people, as Matthew describes, people in front of him. There's people behind them, a great crowd, and they're all stirred up. It says the whole city was stirred up. They're all excited, rejoicing that a prophet has returned to Jerusalem. Now, obviously, those that are rejoicing are not the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and the high priest, but the people. They're excited for the prophet Jesus to be there. And I've never been in a city that was stirred up, but I think of the Super Bowl parade that we had for the Seahawks, and we've got 500,000 people or more down there, and the city is stirred up, right? There's joy, there's enthusiasm, there's excitement. And that's maybe just a small part of what I think it was like as Jesus entered. I mean, I can't imagine laying my coat down for someone to trample on with a donkey, right? Like to be so excited to see somebody that I'm like, take this thing off. Wham! Walk on it, right? But that, I mean, the city is stirred up. They're cutting tree branches, palms, hence Palm Sunday, and laying them down. This is a royal red carpet, so to speak, for the prophet Jesus as he enters Jerusalem. And their thought is, this is it. Salvation has come. Salvation is coming to Jerusalem. And hence they shout, Hosanna, which means, oh, save us. Save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he, the Son of David. There's an excitement. They think salvation has come, but it is not. It is not the salvation that God has prophesied. The excitement regarding the salvation that they think has come is on Israel being restored to prominence as a nation, that the Roman rulers and authorities would be overturned. The Jews were suffering oppressive Roman rule, and so they think, this is it. He is our king. He's going to overturn with might and political clout and maybe an army. He's going to overturn Rome, and we will be established. We will be restored back to prominence. But that is not why he has come. He has come for something far greater than restoring Israel to national prominence. So they provide, with this misunderstanding, they provide this incredibly warm welcome for Jesus. They don't fully grasp the messianic implications of his arrival, and we know this in part because, you know, people are asking, who is this? You know, those that don't know, that aren't celebrating, and are curious about why the city is all stirred up, come, and they ask, and they say, who is this? And the answer is not the Savior of the world, King Jesus. The answer is, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. They beheld him a prophet, not the King of glory. So now turn with me to Matthew 26. Again, I want you to juxtapose, put side by side in your mind these two passages, asking yourself, who am I in the story? And then looking to Jesus and seeing his perfections. Matthew chapter 26, just a few pages over, we're going to pick it up in verse 30. Jesus has entered Jerusalem. Now it's Thursday. They've made preparations to celebrate the Passover, the most important Jewish holiday, where they celebrate and remember God's deliverance out of Egypt. They've celebrated, and then pick it up, Matthew chapter 26, verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered him, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to the place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And then taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed. My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for a third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him. And he came up to Jesus at once and said, greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, friend, do what you came to do. Then they came up and they laid hands on Jesus and they seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so? At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all of this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. This dreadful night that Jesus has known was coming has now arrived. This is the purpose for which he was sent, to be handed over into the hands of sinners, mocked, beaten, crucified, and killed. And in verse 36, we read that he has gone into the garden to pray. And he shares his sorrows with his friends, and he asks them to keep watch for this impending mob that is soon to come, armed, rebellious, and ready to take him. And in verse 37 and 38, he says, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. He's grieved. He's full of anguish at this, what lays before him, what is about to happen. And so he grabs his friends, his closest friends, and he runs into the garden. Have you ever been fearful? Have you ever been terrified? You don't want to be alone, do you? I mean, maybe you want to be alone in the sense of like, you just need to be alone in your thoughts, but you want to know that someone is near. You want to know that someone is close by just in case. And so Jesus, his soul sinking into despair and trouble, deeply troubled in his spirit, grabs his friends and runs into the garden. Can you relate to this? Overwhelming despair and discouragement. You know what this is like. This is something similar to most human experience. Some of you are going through despair right now. Some of you have been in despair for a prolonged period of time. And maybe you feel alone. Jesus knows what that is like. He endured something even more awful. You don't want to be alone. You want friends nearby. But then in verse 39, we see him separate himself a little bit. Like he asks his friends to go into the garden. And then he takes Peter and the sons of Zebedee, James and John. They go a little bit further. And then Jesus goes even a little bit further. And he falls on his face to pray. And he calls out to his Father in tender mercy, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He knows of his coming death. He knows of the impending betrayal and this gruesome death that he has been sent to bear. He will face, in these moments in the garden, the greatest temptation of his life, I believe. That's part of the weight that's upon him, is this great temptation, this last ditch effort from Satan to lead him astray, to say, "Jesus, you don't have to die. You don't have to do this. Let there be some other way. Don't drink this cup of wrath. Do something else, Jesus." This is life and death temptation. This is temptation intensified to the maximum amount. Satan trying to convince Jesus, "This is not necessary. You really don't need to do this. There might be another way." It's not just death that's at stake here for Jesus. It's rebellion against God that he's being tempted with. And it's the type of death that is so unimaginably awful. Jesus has been sent to bear the wrath, to bear the sin of the world, not his own sin. As we heard in Isaiah 53, there was no deceit found in him. There was no sin found in him. He was perfect, but yet he is sent to bear the sins of others. You know what's worse than doing something stupid and getting punished for it? Someone else doing something stupid and you getting punished for it. And here we see that to the maximum extreme. That Christ coming to bear the sin of others, and his overwhelming sorrow in the garden is his awareness of what he's about to take on. The wrath of the world, the wrath of God for the sins of the world is about to be placed on his shoulders. And furthermore, bearing this sin means that he will be cut off from God. That's what's so horrific. Being cut off from God, separated to bear this cup of wrath. If you're an unbeliever, if you're not a Christian here this morning, I'm glad that God has drawn you here. I'm glad that you're here to hear this. If you are not under Christ, this wrath that Jesus is shuddering at will be yours to bear. At the judgment, without any atonement for your sin, having not placed your faith in Christ, the wrath of God that Jesus cries out about, runs into the garden to pray about, shudders out in his fearful at, distressed to the point of grief and death in his soul, will be yours to bear. That is a terrifying thought. It is an eternal, conscious torment. Look to Jesus this morning. If you are not a Christian, look to Jesus and see the mission for why he was sent. Look at this loving, perfect Savior who bears your sin. There's no reason for you to bear it. God in love has sent Christ to bear your sin. Why would you turn from that? Why would you reject that? There's nothing greater than being a subject of this King. Don't delay in repenting and entrusting Christ for your substitute as your Savior. In his moments of grief, in verse 38 and 39, we see Jesus doing something remarkable. He turns to his Father for guidance. He goes to the Father and he lays out the temptation. "Father, I'm tempted here. Is there any other way? I'm being tempted to forsake the mission for which I was sent."
And it's the only time that I know of in the scriptures that we're introduced to a tension between Jesus' will and God the Father's will. There's this tension here, right? I mean, that's what he's saying. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. That's what he wants. Nevertheless, he wants something greater. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Do you hear that tension? This death is horrific. Your wrath is so great. If there's another way, let this cup pass. Yet, nevertheless, your will be done. And what do we hear from Isaiah 53? It was the will of the Lord to crush him. If there's some other way, Jesus says, show it to me. But it is by an act of Jesus' will that he does not exert his will over the Father's. It is by a choice, a conscious submission and choice, that Christ does not exert his control or desires over the will of the Father. No, he says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Your will be done. That's our problem, isn't it? That's the difference. That's one major difference between you and me and Jesus. You and I go to God and we seek the Father out and we ask for something or we pray about something. And then when we sense that God is not going to do as we say, or he's not going to give us what we want or align everything the way we think, what do? We rebel. We grasp for it. Oh, how I'm pained by the things in my life where I knew I intentionally grasped for what was not mine. I asked God for it. He said no. He had other plans. And what did I do? In my rebel heart, I said, I don't want you to be God anymore. I will be God, and I will take what I want. That leads to shipwreck of your life. That's devastatingly evil. That's our problem. When God says no, we won't take no for an answer. We grab the script of eternity from God, and we try to write in the margins what we want. We don't want to submit as a created being. We want to be God. This is true of all men. I mean, Adam in the garden, Genesis 3. God said, don't do this. I want to do it. I'm going to do it. And plunges humanity into sin. He chooses to disobey God, to disbelieve God's word, and to dishonor God. Uppermost in Adam's affections and in your affections and mine is not the desire to glorify God. It is to exalt self. Man has been doing the same ever since Adam, exalting ourselves, living as autonomous creators rather than created beings. We will not bow in our will. We will not submit. We hate someone else telling us what to do. And so we plunge ourselves into sin, which is rebellious suicide. But Jesus is not a rebel, as we read here. He's not a rebel. He is a faithful son. His focus is on bringing glory to the Father through his perfect obedience. He crucifies his own will and submits himself to the will of the Father. I think this is what the Apostle Paul is talking about in the book of Philippians. In Philippians 2:8, when he says, speaking of Jesus, that he became obedient unto death. He submitted his will unto death. Having wrestled with God's will, he surrenders and submits his will. He doesn't allow his own personal preference to trump what God is calling him to do. He wants to obey. And he has a trust in the Father that the Father's will is good and that this is the reason for which he was sent. And he brings glory to the Father through his obedience. How many of us are like that? No, not one. All have fallen short. In verses 40 through 41, we see after pleading with the Father, he returns to his disciples, his closest friends, and they're not watching, they're asleep. I can't imagine the disappointment and the heaping on of discouragement this must have caused for Jesus. He's preparing to bear their sin. He's preparing to die for them, and he's asked them, watch out for this mob that's going to come murder me. And they're asleep. Sorry, Jesus. It's late. I'm too tired. He's once more disappointed by their lack of obedience, their lack of love, their lack of companionship and fellowship and their sufferings. They lack spiritual vigilance, obviously, because they have no self-control here. And Jesus exhorts them again, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The threat of temptation for them to fall away is going to be very great. Watch and pray. Jesus goes back into prayer a second time, and this time he says, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And here we see that Jesus consciously recognizes that there's no way out. There may not be another way. There's one way. And yet he willingly submits to the Father. Perhaps here, maybe better than any other text, do we see the humanity of Christ. He's a man of flesh and bone. He's a man who has desires and a will. He's a man who suffers despair, suffers pain. When his body is going to be pierced, he suffers real and genuine physical pain. And nowhere in the gospel accounts, nowhere in Scripture, do we see Jesus more vulnerable than when he grabs his closest friends, runs into the garden, and says, pray with me. I'm sorrowful unto the point of death. He was in trouble, and he needed his closest friends with him, but they could not help him. And his sorrow is not like yours and mine. I mean, there might be some similarities, but his sorrow is far greater. Far greater than anything we will ever know as he bears the sin of the world. Let me read to you what this is like, to bear the sin of the world. This is from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 51, verse 22. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering. The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more. Do you hear how the wrath of God that's going to be poured out, drank by Christ is described? The cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath, God Almighty says. Ezekiel 23 refers to it as the cup of ruin, the cup of desolation. This is the cup of staggering, the bowl of God's wrath that Jesus will drink, that will be fully poured out. And know that it is fully poured out. Some of us live or are tempted to believe as though the cup was mostly poured out, but there's still some wrath left for us to bear. That is not the case. That is not the gospel. Do not let Satan trip you up with that. That something happens to you because God is angry, because you have some suffering yet to do to merit your salvation. You have to work for something, and so part of that work will be God pouring his wrath on you and judging you like that. No, Satan, the tempter of my soul, Jesus drank the cup of staggering until it was empty, until it was drained. Hallelujah. Unfortunately, Jesus returns, and this scene repeats itself. His disciples are once again asleep. These numbskulls don't get it, and so they're not watching, and they're not praying. And I don't know what Jesus said, if anything, to them here, and then he goes back again to pray. And I can't imagine even more discouraged now, as the time is approaching even closer, and these idiot friends aren't doing what you told them to do, and you're about to bear their sins. And so Jesus goes back to pray, and he's resolved, at the end of these prayers, to put God's will and God's glory ahead of his own, and his death will be humiliating, and he will go voluntarily as an act of obedience. It's interesting to note, I think this is helpful for us Christians, it's interesting to note, I don't think this is the main point of the text, but it's interesting to note that Jesus prays essentially the same thing over and over and over again here. That he goes into prayer, into persistent prayer with the Father repeatedly. And you might say, yeah, Matthew, and look what it got him. Right? I mean, that would be a temptation. Like, that's my cynical heart's response to this, right? Jesus goes to God the Father, he prays repeatedly, earnestly, and he doesn't get what he wants. I mean, he has a higher will, but God does not allow him out of it, right? And you might be tempted to think, what's the point? And I would say to you, there is more going on in these prayers than just getting what we want. That it's through prayer that my will, which is not God's will, comes into alignment. Do you see that? It's not just about, when you go into prayer, it's not just about God giving you what you want. It's about surrendering and submitting our will and lining it up with the Father. That doesn't happen instinctively for us, friends. I got to work to bring my will in accordance with God's, to live for His glory. And that happens by going into prayer again and again and again and being persistent. That's what we're seeing here with Christ. It's one of the things we're seeing. That it is through prayer that God gives Jesus the strength and the grace to endure. It is through prayer that God equips and supplies what is needed for Christ to be obedient and faithful. Are you in a tough marriage? Does work really stink right now for you? Are your children just completely rebellious? Is your life a mess and you think, I want to do what I want to do. My will is just a mess. It's so far from God. How am I going to align these two things together? Through persistence in prayer. In which you go to God and you say, God, this is what I want. Let me be honest. This is what I'm tempted to do. God, would you bring me into alignment? Would you line up? Help me to submit and to surrender to you? How often in my life, the ought to does not match the want to. I want to do something else, God. My flesh is weak. My heart is rebellious. How am I going to surrender? How am I going to submit? God, help me. Go into prayer. Seek the Father. Jesus prays the first time in verse 39, let this cup pass from me. He prays the second time in verse 42, if this cannot pass unless I drink it. And then the third time he goes into prayer, we're not given the words, but we're told they are the same words. Do you see this persistent prayer coming and this progression of surrendering his will? Take it from me. If you're not going to take it from me, help me. I surrender. I submit. How long did it take? Was Jesus' prayer, this is what we do, right? In a world of immediate gratification, we pray something, we want it like that. Christ Almighty prays continuously, and we know that this is a long time. It doesn't happen instantaneously. We know from this account, it took hours of prayer. Because he goes back after 1 hour to his disciples. 1 hour Jesus has been praying. He goes back to his disciples and they're asleep. He wakes them up. He goes back to pray. We don't know how long this time. He comes back long enough for them to fall back asleep. Then he goes back into prayer again. It wasn't instantaneous for Jesus. He goes into prayer. He prays for hours and hours in the garden. Several hours of prayer. This is the battle for obedience. The battle for obedience for Jesus is not on the cross, it's in the garden. The battle to resist the temptation to flee, to exert his will, to do all that, it happens in the garden, and he wages that battle through prayer. Not at the cross. His cross, his will is surrendered. It's happening. That's his anguish. The cross is his anguish. The battle is in the garden. And at the end of these prayers, we see him, verse 45 and 46, rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. He's resolved to die. He's resolved to die for your sin and for my sin. He's resolved to submit to the will of the Father. He had a nature to some extent like ours. He felt real pain. He had brothers and sisters and a mother, father that he loved. He had special places in the mountains that he liked to go. He had things that he enjoyed, but he turns his back on all of that and sets his face to Jerusalem to suffer vicious beatings and mockery and to be spat upon and to be crucified. You and I need to use our imagination to begin to think what this was like for him, for this God-man Jesus to surrender his life. We have to use our mind. To love him with our mind is to think about a text like this and think about how difficult this was for him, to try and put ourselves in his shoes, to think what he felt, to feel this betrayal. And if you'll do that, you will begin to scratch the surface of understanding how much he loves you. How much he loves you to turn his back on all those things, to set his face to die for you. John 15, 13. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. If we look at Jesus' death as merely a result of Judas betraying him, if we look at Jesus' death as merely the Sanhedrin and Pharisees going after him, if we look at his death as merely Pilate's spinelessness and failure, if we look at his death as merely just a result of soldiers' nails, then his death might look completely involuntary, that this was forced upon him. But once you read the gospel account, the biblical account, all such thoughts like that vanish. Jesus was not accidentally entangled in a web of injustice that he couldn't get out of. He wasn't just falsely accused and couldn't do nothing, and the justice system failed him. No. The saving benefits of his death and resurrection were what was on his mind. The surrendering of his will to God and bringing glory to God the Father was a choice that he made. God had planned out in love to send Christ for this very purpose, and he embraces it to fulfill the mission for which he was sent. And to this point, John 10:18, Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." No one takes my life from me. No one can force my hand. No one can overcome me with their power. I lay down willingly, of my own accord, I lay down my life. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. They can't overcome him. He willingly lays down his life. Throughout his ministry, we've been in Matthew a while. We've seen him demonstrate his power over everything. Illness, disease, forces of nature, wind and waves and bread and fish and people and everything. He's been able to exercise his will over. He's not a victim. Jesus is not a victim of the circumstances here. He is a willing Lord. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what John the Baptist says of Jesus. No, Jesus is going to give himself exactly according to plan. That's what we see in verses 53 and 54. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? And so here's Jesus' argument. You don't think I could get out of this if I wanted to? You don't think that same power that I've been exerting with you for years, I still have? I could call to the Father, send an army, wipe out everybody. But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? It must be so. Do you see there's a plan there? God the Father has had a plan prophesied in Isaiah and all the other prophets from the beginning, from Genesis on. God has had a plan, and Jesus is saying, I could do all that stuff. But then how then would the scriptures be fulfilled? This is the purpose for which I was sent. So he arises and he meets this angry mob, ready to surrender his life. And then verse 56. But all of this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Again, the plan. This is going according to plan. Jesus is going with the plan of the Father. All of these things have taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then this devastating comment by Matthew. Then all his disciples left him and fled. When it's all said and done, all of his disciples, all of his friends abandoned him. They run away into the garden, in the darkness of the garden, in the middle of the night. They run away scared and fearful, looking out for number one. They bail on him. All of the allegiance that they had pledged and that they had talked about to him, I'll never leave you, I'll never depart you, even unto death I'll go with you, they bail. Fickle-hearted devotion to Jesus. They run into the dark of the garden despite their previous protests, just as Jesus foretold. Verse 31, I've direct your attention back to it. You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Jesus' prophetic word now comes to pass. Just days earlier, in this same city, some of these same people were lauding him with praise, heaping up his praises, stripping off their clothes and laying them down for him to come in upon, singing and shouting, pressing in around him, tears of joy streaming down their face. But now they're all gone. They have all abandoned him. I mean, put in your mind these two parallels. 4 days earlier, welcoming the King of Glory, and now abandoning him. And not just abandoning him, but soon in the next 12 hours, they will be clamoring for his crucifixion, begging for him to be murdered. Jesus will go to the cross alone. You want to know what you're made of? You know what? You want to know what I'm made of? That's who I am in this story. Fickle-hearted devotion to Jesus. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Full of sin and self and looking out for number one. And even after his closest friends abandon him, betray him, he goes to the cross alone to bear their sin. Let me conclude with this. The message of Palm Sunday, as I said, is that the king has come. The king has come to his rebel subjects and offered terms of peace for a time. There's a window of opportunity for rebel subjects like you and I to repent and turn to Jesus. And the terms of our peace are simple. Lay down our arms. Lay down our arms of self-righteousness and pride and greed and lust and self-sufficiency, and admit our sinfulness and accept from Jesus a full pardon, perfect amnesty. For he has drank the cup of God's wrath for our sin. That is good news. That Christ, by his death and resurrection, has purchased for us eternal life. If you're a Christian this morning, I want to encourage you with this. We're about to go into just a moment of reflection, something to think about. And I hope there's lots to think about here. But if you're a Christian this morning, I want to remind you that your sin, oh, the bliss of this thought, the hymnist writes, your sin, not in part but the whole, was in that cup of staggering, was in that cup of wrath that was poured out fully on Jesus. All your sins, friend, all your sins, brothers and sisters, that Christ endured the cross, gave his life as a ransom for you. And I don't know about you, but when I'm gripped by that truth, the first thing I think of is, what shall I do? I want to somehow contribute. I feel so unworthy. Let me tell you what the appropriate response is. Worship. The appropriate response to this magnificent gift of Jesus Christ laying down his life for your sin and for my sin is not you doing something to try and pad it or add to it, but to exult in it, to delight in it, and to worship Jesus as majestic and holy and perfect, the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's the appropriate response. That's the response that God wants from you. D.A. Carson wrote, "As his death was unique, so also was his anguish. And our best response to it is hushed worship." In other words, stand in awe before God. Stand in awe before him and worship him in spirit and truth. That was my goal for this message. That was my hope for you and me that I said at the beginning, that Christ might be exalted, that we might look to him and see him as our perfect Savior and worship him. If you're not a Christian, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, again, I am so glad you are here. God has brought you here. And if you are not placing your faith in Christ, as I said earlier, your sins are yours to bear. And you might think that a small thing. You might be tempted to think that a small thing. You do not want to endure the cup of staggering. You do not want to endure the cup of God's wrath. It will be for you too much, too awful, and too eternal. It shall be for you eternal conscious torture and suffering and torment. So I beg you, for your soul's sake, to turn and to look to this perfect Christ and put all your hope and all your faith in him, that you would receive the gift of his sufferings on your behalf. And know that you would know in your heart that there is nothing better in this life than to be a subject of this beautiful, magnificent king. Look at this king. Look how he rules. Look how he leads as the suffering servant. There's no deceit in him. There's no self-pity. He is the perfect king. He comes to Jerusalem. They praise him, and he knows the praise of these fickle-hearted people is shallow. He knows that their praise, Hosanna, blessed is he knows all that is going to pass away in a few days. And he doesn't rebuke them. He lays his life down for them. For the disciples that said, we'll never leave you, Jesus. He lays his life down for them. He knows his days are numbered. Don't you want a king like this? Don't you want a God like this? A ruler and defender of your soul? Perfect unto the point of death, submits his will to the glory of God the Father? Be reconciled unto God. Be reconciled unto God this morning through Christ. We're going to reflect for a moment and we'll close in prayer. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you. Thank you for this mission of sending Christ to die, to seek and to save that which was lost. And Christ, we praise you for your perfect completion of it, your surrendering your will to accomplish it. Oh God, there is none like you. There is none like you. Thank you for loving us so passionately, so fervently. Thank you for remaining so holy and perfect and trustworthy and just. Thank you for doing what we dare not do and bearing the wrath of God. And Jesus, I pray for those that are Christians in the room, I pray that you would be lifted up in our hearts, that you would be exalted, that we would taste and see that the Lord is good, that we would think as thoughts that describe as you are, majestic and mighty, the King of glory. Be exalted in our affections, be exalted in our obedience. And Lord, for those that are not under your mercy, oh, be merciful, God. Open their hearts to the gospel as you did Lydia in Acts. Open their hearts to the gospel for your truths to come in and give them eyes to see and behold the magnificent risen Christ. To see this Lamb of God who takes away our sin. God, give us boldness. Give us fervor. Give us passion to proclaim and to share this good news. And be pleased now in these next few moments with our worship. Let it be sincere. Let it be true. Let it come from a heart of faith and appreciation and devotion and delight. I pray. Amen.